Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13 is our text for this morning. Now, in the 5th century BC, a book was written. It was compiled together of the sayings of a military general named Sun Tzu. This book was called The Art of War. Now, I will not claim to have ever read The Art of War by Sun Tzu. I know very little about Sun Tzu. Ancient East Asian history is not my strong suit. I love history, but I do need to confess that it's out of my depth. I love more church history than East Asian history. But Sun Tzu wrote in his book many famous quotes that have been studied by military generals over the last 2,000 years. Some of those quotes may sound familiar to you. He said, "All warfare is based on deception." He said, "He will win who knows when to fight and when not to fight." Sun Tzu is attributed with saying that success in warfare is gained by carefully accommodating ourselves to the enemy's purpose. I had to think about that one. I've never been in a military unit, nor have I ever been in a battle of any kind. But it did make me think of in high school football when I was an offensive lineman and I was going up against a guy who was significantly heavier than me, the defensive lineman. And I was about 180 pounds at my heaviest in high school. And sometimes every now and then I go up against like a 300 pound hoss, like a big dude, like what I look like now, coming up against me, against high school Steve. And I realized I'm not going to stop him. But if I redirect him, if I use his momentum to make him go just away from my quarterback, I don't have to stop him. I just have to tire him out and redirect him. I think that's what Sun Tzu's talking about there. Success in warfare is gained by carefully accommodating ourselves to the enemy's purpose. Just let them do what they want. Just make it dance to your tune. Sun Tzu said, "Energy may be likened to the bending of a crossbow, decision to the releasing of the trigger." He said, "If the enemy leaves a door open, you must rush in." And probably one of his most famous quotes, one that I've personally heard of, is, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, your victory will not stand in doubt." Some wise sayings there. You can imagine, even if you've never been on a military unit or in a battle, how those things could be very applicable. But Paul is going to tell us that our warfare that we find ourselves in as believers is nothing like human warfare. As wise as some of these sayings might be from this book, The Art of War, they fall short of the wisdom that is given to us in the Bible. The title of our message today is The Art of Spiritual War, Part 1. We'll pick up part 2 weeks from today. We have the Bible conference next week, so we'll be up here but live streaming the service. 2 weeks from today will be part 2. Look at our text for today, what Paul says. He says, finally, this is 6 verse 10, chapter 6 verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." You may have grown up in the church like me, and you may have sung a song that says, "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's army." And it's a cute little song when the 3-year-olds and the 4-year-olds do it, and they're like, "Fly or the enemy," right? You know, and shoot the artillery. But don't let the cuteness take away from the fact that it is your present reality. When you woke up this morning, perhaps you were thinking about your Easter dinner or Easter lunch. Or if you have kiddos in the house like we do, if you were like me, you just woke up. If you're my wife, you're thinking about getting the Easter baskets ready, right? And the kiddos, they loved them and it was great. But one thing that was true, no matter how you woke up this morning, is that you did wake up in a battle. And it doesn't always feel like we're in a battle, especially when life is easy. But that is when we are most susceptible to the enemy's attacks. You are in a spiritual battle, whether you feel like it or not. If you're not saved, you're actually a spiritual POW. You don't realize it. But the Word of God says you are currently held captive by the evil one. And he excels at blinding. That's why it doesn't feel like it. You may sit here and say, that's offensive to me. I'm a POW, a spiritual POW. I don't feel like it. Well, friend, that actually proves what the Word of God says. He blinds people when he binds them, and they don't know that they are held captive to do his will. But if you're a born-again believer, you're no longer a spiritual prisoner of war. Christ has set you free, but the battle still rages. How do we fight? Our text that we're going to look at today, and then again 2 weeks from today, tells us the art of spiritual war. This tells us how we fight. I saw recently on Facebook, and I don't mean to make fun of this lady. I'm not trying to poke fun at her. But the practice that she was doing was interesting to me. This was circulating around Facebook among a lot of Christian accounts. This lady was anointing her house with grape juice. She had gallons, liters. What does grape juice come in? I don't know. But it comes in pints. No. She was going around her house, pouring Welch's grape juice around her house, anointing her house to keep the evil spirits away. Spirits of depression, spirits of anxiety, spirits of whatever. Grape juice was her answer. And I'm not trying to say that, you know, that we should make fun of her. We shouldn't. But that is nowhere supported by the Word of God. The Word of God is our final authority for how we live, and that includes spiritual warfare. A lot of people have a lot of ideas about how to engage in spiritual warfare. Many of those ideas do not come from the Scripture. And friends, if it doesn't come from the Scripture, we shouldn't do it. The Word of God is our governing authority. So how do we engage in spiritual warfare? Well, that's the point of our passage today. Let's just remind ourselves of the background of Ephesians. It was written by Paul to the churches in Ephesus. It was written during his first Roman imprisonment while he was in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. He wrote this book as a sister epistle to Colossians. Colossians dealt with a specific Christological heresy. Ephesians is more of a general purpose epistle. Most likely, it was intended to be an encyclical letter, starting with the church in Ephesus and then making its way along that Asia Minor postal route. It's the seven churches that are listed in the first, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation in that order. That's a postal route. Most likely, this letter would have started with the church in Ephesus, but it was intended to be passed along to all of the other churches in Asia Minor as well. It was a manual of basic instruction on the Christian life. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with the great calling of God, what God has done for us in the gospel, everything that God has done to save you. Chapters 4 through 6 tell us the so what. What do we do with that? How do we walk worthy? That's been our main focus for the last several months. What does it mean to walk worthy? We are actually coming to an end of the book and an end of that section. We've seen that it means to walk worthy. We walk in humility. We walk in maturity. First, we're humble. Then we participate in the body of Christ and we grow collectively. Also, as we grow collectively, we are each individually transformed. Your old way of life should no longer characterize your new life in Christ. If it does, you're not saved. But the thief should no longer steal, but actually work hard so that he can give generously. We no longer engage in lies and falsehoods, but we speak the truth to one another in love. That's because the old man has died, and we are to walk in the new man. So we walk in humility, maturity, transformation. Above all, we walk in love. We imitate God by walking in love. Hand in hand with walking in love is walking in the light. There's no room for impurity. Yes, we will stumble, but the pattern of our life is to be done with deeds of darkness. That includes filthy talk, coarse jesting, inappropriate behavior and conduct. We walk as children of light. Next, we looked at a long section in which we walk in wisdom. Wisdom is God's truth applied to skillful living. And that affects every area of our lives. So we talk about what does it mean to walk in wisdom comprehensively. We talk about what does it mean to walk in wisdom within the context of marriage. What does it mean to walk in wisdom in the context of family? And last week, Terry did a great job teaching us what it means to walk in wisdom in the workplace. Today, we come to our last major section. We walk worthy in warfare. Spiritual warfare, to be exact. Spiritual warfare. Paul says here, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. For what purpose? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's our text for today. But in 2 weeks, we will look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Guys, we have an enemy. We have an enemy. He has schemes and he has minions and he has flaming darts. And you may, like me, I confess to you, I get caught up in my weekly schedule. I have things to do. I have a job that I need to be at. I have kids that God has entrusted me with to care for. I have a wonderful wife to lead and to provide for. And I've got commitments and friendships. And I do the next thing, and I do the next thing, and I do the next thing. And I forget that I have an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But you know, from the example of King David in 2 Samuel 11, one of the most tragic chapters of the Bible, when he was lulled into leisure and he wasn't doing what God had called him to do, at that time he was the king, and kings were supposed to go out to battle. He sent Joab and the army in his place. He remained in Jerusalem. Life was good. He was not on his guard. And the evil one tempted him, not to blame it on Satan. David chose to sin. And it led him to terrible, terrible tragedy that not only brought short-term pain, but had long-term consequences on his family. In fact, many have pointed out that part of the punishment of the sword not leaving his house, the sword not leaving his house, was fulfilled in the fact that David was so incensed at that parable that the prophet told him about the poor man and the lamb. And David said, whoever has done this shall repay fourfold. And then the prophet said, you are the man. Nathan said, you are the man. And as we see borne out throughout the rest of 2 Samuel, it cost David four sons. Uriah's death cost David the baby. It cost him Amnon. It cost him Absalom, and then later, Adonijah. He repaid it fourfold, all because he was not on his guard. He didn't remember that he was in a spiritual battle, just like you and I so often forget that we are in a spiritual battle. And if we don't maintain our guard, it could cost us dearly, dearly. You know, I don't want to keep going back to this same illustration. I hadn't planned on talking about it, but I think it bears mentioning. You know, we all know of a very, very noteworthy preacher who has even preached at this church before years ago, who came out with a public confession, thankfully. Steve Lawson did a few weeks ago. I don't know if you saw that. It was heartbreaking, and it seemed very sincere. of owning up to his sin. And it seems by those who are around him, not just him himself, but those who are around him, that his repentance is genuine. And he acknowledged that he's permanently disqualified from ministry. He's not seeking to get back into ministry. He knows that he has done terrible damage to this last chapter of his life, to his wife, to his kids, to his church. And it's because his guard was down. He forgot. And he was an excellent, excellent preacher. And he forgot that he was in a war. Guys, we cannot afford to forget. We cannot afford to let our guard down. So how do we wage spiritual warfare effectively? How do we take everything that we've learned from Ephesians and be on guard? Let's look at four realities of spiritual warfare that you must grasp now before you are caught unaware. Four realities of spiritual warfare that you must grasp now before you're caught unaware. First, understand where you get the power to fight. We're going to talk about the actual fighting 2 weeks from today. We're going to talk about the actual taking up the pieces of the armor and what it means to stand firm today. There are four things I want us to focus now to lay the foundation for 2 weeks from now. The first is, where do you get the power to fight? Paul says, verse 10, finally, meaning he's coming to his last major section of walking worthy. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, I don't like to get too nerdy technical in the Greek with y'all, but be strong here is a present passive imperative. Present, do it now. Passive, it's done to you. Imperative, you still must do it. That is a weird combo. It's something you are obligated to do, and yet you in and of yourself don't have the power to do it by yourself. A present passive imperative. This is the idea. If I were to tell you, you know, when Paul says be strong, really, it's really be strengthened. Be strengthened. So I would say to you, be satisfied or be filled. Well, I'm telling you to do something, but you cannot do it in and of yourself. You're reliant upon someone or something to help you do it. You know, if I'm told be filled, I need food to fill me. Or if I'm told to be satisfied, I need like a C.S. Lewis book or a baseball game to satisfy me, right? Like it's something you need. You're obligated to do it, but you're reliant upon something outside of yourself. A present passive imperative. What does Paul say? Be strong how? Or be strengthened how? In the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is a principle seen over and over and over in Scripture. Those who truly love God and want to obey God and follow God cannot walk in this Christian life, cannot be a faithful believer on their own. From the Old Testament all the way through the New, the pattern that is set before us is that if you want to be truly strong, the only source of real strength, I'm not talking about hitting the gym and getting your muscles. I'm not even talking about, you know, walking the mall every day, you know, which is a good thing to do. This is real strength. And we'll talk about for what purpose. Real strength comes only from God. Paul himself is an example of this. I love 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul shares, he got to see a vision of the third heaven, which is where God dwells, right? In the Greek understanding, first heaven was the sky with the birds and the clouds. Second heaven was the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets. Third heaven is the dwelling of God, right? So he got to see that. But he says, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's strength came from Christ. Isaiah speaks of this. This was my favorite verse as a high school football player at a Christian school. Isaiah 40, 27 through 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint to be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We are weak, but God has all the strength we could ever need, and then some. Moses said this to the people of Israel. This was his last sermon before he died. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 and 7. Be strong and courageous. Do not be fear being dread for them, of them, the Canaanites. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers. Deuteronomy 30, verse 23, the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous. And then we see that again in Joshua 1. God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. You know, David himself, earlier on in his life, before his tragic fall with Bathsheba, there was a time when he was leading his band of misfits while Saul was still king at the end of 1 Samuel. Do you remember? Their wives and children and treasure was all stolen. And his men were threatening mutiny against him. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. I love this. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's been an example and encouragement to me. He literally has his own followers are turning on him, wanting to kill him. And he takes a moment, he steals away, and he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. We're going to talk about how we do that in just a minute. Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. On and on and on again, both Old and New Testament, we see examples that the faithful are called to find strength in God alone, and he has all the strength we could ever need, and then some. Now, he gives his strength to a certain kind of person. It's not just anybody God gives his strength to. We see first and foremost, we see that it's for those who have faith in God. Romans 4:20 reminds us of Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. We don't have time to go through the context of Romans 4, but Paul is pointing to Abraham, saying that Abraham was believing in hope against hope. Abraham held to the promises of God that God would give him a son, and through that son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And every year that went by, and there was no kiddo, I mean, we're talking decades. He got the promise when he was 75, and Isaac didn't come along until he was 99. It took a long time. But what does Romans 4 sum up that period of his life as? He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He trusted. And the more he trusted, the more he had faith, the stronger he grew. God gives strength to those who exercise faith. Even little faith, God meets with his strength and he sustains it. So we see that God's strength is for those who have faith in him. And secondly, we see that his strength is for those who are yielded to his word. Yielded to his word. Joshua is told, be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Psalm 1, verses 2 through 3 talks about the righteous man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Consequently, verse 3, that man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. 1 John 2, John writes to different people in the local church, little children who are babes in Christ. They could be old chronologically, but new believers. He writes to the old men, people who've walked with Christ for a long time. And then he writes to this middle group, the young men. And he says, 1 John 2:14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We see that God's strength is given to those who are unreservedly yielded to the word of God. Let me put it this way. If you want to obey part of the Bible, but not all the Bible, if there's a section in the word of God that you just don't like and you want to dance around it, do not expect God to meet you with his strength. God gives strength to those who have faith in him, even if it's the faith of a mustard seed. And he has strength for those who are surrendered to whatever the word of God says. That's to whom his strength is given. It's given to us for specific purposes and goals. Now, I told you this was one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 40, when I was a football player. And sometimes you may see, I forget who the boxer was, but there was a boxer who had Philippians 4:13 on his shorts, right? And, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? You know, okay, I get it, but that's not what those verses are meant for. In fact, you know, somebody said I could do all things through a verse taken out of context. No. What are these passages meant for? Strength to run a marathon? Strength to climb a mountain? No. God's strength is given to us for specific purposes. For example, contentment. That's what Philippians 4:10 through 13 is about. We don't have time to go through all these passages, but you can look at Philippians 4:10 through 13. Paul says he has the strength. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says, verse 12, what he's talking about. Well, actually, verse 11. I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then that famous verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, all these things that the world, either they're bitter over the stuff they don't have, or they find their joy and security in the stuff they do have. Paul says the believer needs to avoid those two pitfalls. How do you do that? Only through the strength that Jesus gives. That's how you can practice contentment and not materialism or greed or bitterness over the stuff you don't have. God's strength is given to us for understanding. We saw this in Ephesians 3:16. Paul is praying that the Ephesians would be strengthened for what purpose? So they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That's humbling. We tend to think we're pretty smart, but really we need strength, God's strength, to understand truth about God, specifically his love. We need strength for apologetics and evangelism. Acts 9:22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus gave this new convert, Saul, soon to be called Paul, strength. And what did he do with it? Prove that he was the Christ. Evangelism. 2 Timothy 4:17. Paul tells Timothy, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. For what purpose? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Are you scared of sharing the gospel? Do you feel like I can't do that? It could be because you are not receiving strength from God. Because you're not yielded to him in faith and surrendering to his word. How about the more you trust God to be everything he says he'll be, and the more you surrender yourself to his word, the more courage you will find you have to speak that truth, to share that gospel with people who need to hear it. So God strengthens us for contentment. He strengthens us for understanding. He strengthens us for apologetics and evangelism. He strengthens us for endurance. Colossians 1:11, Paul prays that the Colossians would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For what purpose? For all endurance and patience with joy. You may not be persecuted right now. Maybe some of you are. I know some of you have families that think you're too on fire for Christ, think you take this word of God too seriously, and they have distanced themselves. And that's heartbreaking. How do you endure? How do you press on? How do you endure at work when people know you as the Bible thumper, the Jesus freak? You go to God for strength. Be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Colossians 1:11. God strengthens us finally for service. 1 Peter 4:11, Peter writes to the believers. He says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 3 says that on the great day, the Bema Seat Judgment, right? If you're a believer, you will not be at the Great White Throne Judgment. If you're at the Great White Throne Judgment, panic, because you're not a believer. That's only for unbelievers. The Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians 3, also called the Judgment Seat of Christ, is where believers will show up. And your entry into heaven is guaranteed. It was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Absolutely guaranteed. Now, your works as a Christian, they don't merit heaven for you, but they will be evaluated. 1 Corinthians 3 says, some will be wood, hay, and stubble, but some will be gold, silver, and precious jewels. And I've often asked myself, because I've been in church a long time, and I've done a lot of service-y things. And sadly, I can look back at periods in my life and realize, man, I did that for me. I did that in pride. That's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Lord, would you help me be humble and do ministry for you? Whether it's preaching or whether it is setting up tables or whether it is teaching a Sunday school class or helping with VBS or going on a missions trip or giving money to a missionary, whatever it is, Lord, would you help me do it not for my glory, but for you? Would you help me do it in your strength, not in my own? God strengthens us for service. So know where you get the power to fight. You get it from the Lord, from him alone. You get it to engage in all the things that we just listed in. And it's given to those who have faith in God and who are yielded to his word. We will talk more 2 weeks from now what it means to put on God's armor. We're going to work through what it means to put on God's armor, verse 11, and what it means to stand. For our next point, I want you to focus on what we're standing against. So know where you get the power to fight. Know what you're up against. Verse 11. Like I said, we're going to look in 2 weeks on the whole armor of God. We're going to walk through that piece by piece. And we're going to walk through what it means to stand in that armor of God, in the strength of the Lord. But specifically, let's focus on what does Paul mean when he says the schemes of the devil? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We have an enemy, the devil. I was in high school when I read my first C.S. Lewis book that wasn't The Chronicles of Narnia. I was in third grade when I read The Chronicles of Narnia, changed my life, rocked my world. Favorite books outside the Bible and Lord of the Rings. But then I was in high school when I read the Screwtape Letters. If you've not read the Screwtape Letters, they're so good. Every summer I want to tell Bart, I'm like, Bart, can I do a men's group in Screwtape Letters? He's like, no, you need to do a Puritan. All right, fine. But Screwtape Letters were so impactful on me because it helped me think that the devil is not just this cartoonish character with horns and a pitchfork and a pointy tail. He is insidious. He is a fallen angel. And as such, he is not bound by the physical realm like you and I are. He can tempt, he can accuse, he can influence us in ways that frankly are beyond our understanding. When we talk about what Satan can and can't do, we have to stick with what the Word of God says, no more and no less. But the Word of God does tell us various ways that Satan engages in spiritual warfare against the people of God. So I want to walk through what are the schemes of the devil. I want to do a survey from what the Word of God says Satan can do. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul tells the Corinthians that we are not to be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We are not ignorant of his designs. Now, one of the quotes we had from Sun Tzu earlier was, know yourself and know your enemy. And while Sun Tzu was not a believer, he lived in a part of the world that did not have the gospel. He did not know God. That is a true piece of wisdom that we can apply to ourselves. We need to know us and know our enemy. The Word of God has told us what some of Satan's schemes are, and we should not be ignorant of them. So what are they? Well, I did a survey, and I came up with 14 categories. So, 14 categories. What are the schemes of the devil? The first thing that Satan loves to do, steal glory from God. He loves to steal glory from God. This is how it all began. Now, the first human sin was in the garden. But the first sin categorically was in heaven. Lucifer. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Satan, at some point, we don't know how, we don't know why, but we know he did, engaged in cosmic treason to try to steal glory from God, and he was met with righteous judgment. Revelation 12 shows us a picture of this. The great dragon cast down from heaven took a third of the stars in John's vision. Those stars represent a third of the angelic host that joined Satan in his rebellion. So they attempted to steal glory from God and were met with subsequent judgment. What else does Satan do? He seeks to twist the scripture, twist God's word. That was his first tactic. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Has God really said? And that's been his tactic ever since. In fact, it's a true statement. The most insidious heresies are not the ones that are just so blatantly ridiculous. For example, I don't know if you've heard of this. It's an atheistic mocking of Christ. It's awful. The flying spaghetti monster. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. No one's going to believe in the flying spaghetti monster. If you want to read about something horrendously blasphemous, Google the flying spaghetti monster. Anyway, and they talk about Sky Daddy. It's just awful. But nobody actually believes the ridiculous heresies. It's the things that are 99% truth with 1% error. It's the things that are almost all in keeping with Scripture, but then deviate at some crucial point. The teachings of Roman Catholicism, the teachings of cults, the teachings of even the Eastern Orthodox Church to a degree, depending on what somebody specifically believes. It gets really close. We would agree with a Catholic on Christology. We would agree with, for the most part, we would agree with the Catholic on who Jesus is. We would agree with the Catholic on the doctrine of the Trinity. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, crucial doctrine, it's where we start to split. And that's how Satan loves to capture people. He twists the scripture. It's the almost right. That's why, and yes, there's more to the Christian life than just doctrinal precision. There's much more to the Christian life than just doctrinal precision. But we must have doctrinal precision. That's why we want to teach theology and all of us to be students of the word, because Satan's main tactic is to twist it. I'm sure you know that the Secret Service has two jobs: protect the president and detect counterfeit money. And those that are engaged in the detecting of counterfeit money, they don't study all the fakes. What they study for months and months and months and months and months is the real thing. So that when a fake comes along, they can identify it. Even if it's a new type of technology or a new type of printing, that they are so trained because they know the real thing, they can point out the error. That's how you fight against Satan's scheme of twisting the scripture. Be in your Bible all the time. Read it deeply. Read it broadly. Satan steals glory from God. He twists the scripture. He tempts. He is called the tempter. Genesis 3, 4 through 6. You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Oh, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. 1 Chronicles 21, 1, Satan stood against Israel, and he incited David to number Israel. He tempted David. Matthew 4, verse 3, he attempted to tempt Christ. He's called the tempter. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. John 13, 2, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Acts 5, 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, Paul says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, Thessalonians, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He seeks to tempt. Now, James tells us, James chapter 1, when you give in to temptation, it's your fault. It's my fault. It's not the devil's fault. We cannot blame him for our act of reaching out and grabbing whatever that forbidden sin is. Each one is led astray by his own desire. But who is there poking that desire? I don't know how he does it. You know, the question came up. Somebody asked me, can Satan put thoughts into our mind? Let me just tell you, I don't know. I don't know if Satan can put thoughts into our mind. I don't know if he can whisper directly to our mind or not. The Bible doesn't say. But the Bible does say that he tempts. He's got to tempt somehow. The Bible does say that he accuses. He slanders. He's got to do that somehow. Do I think that Satan audibly whispers to you? Like, if you're hearing Satan, we need to talk. I don't think he audibly whispers to you. But in some way, he tempts and he accuses. And so we have to just leave it there. We want to say what the Word of God says, no more, no less. In some way, he tempts and he accuses. And it's a danger we need to be on the lookout for. He seeks to corrupt. Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. What God had said was very good had now been corrupted. And that was a joyful victory for the evil one. So he steals glory from God. He twists the scripture. He tempts. He corrupts. He can physically afflict people. He can physically afflict people. Does this mean, I actually have a back pain this morning. Does this mean that it's from Satan? No. It's probably because I haven't been in the gym in 3 weeks, right? But he can at times. I don't know exactly how we can identify a physical ailment as from Satan or from not. We can just go with what the Word of God says. In Job 2:6-8, Satan strikes Job with boils. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Luke 13, there's a woman who had not been able to stand up straight for 18 years. And Jesus said, Luke 13:16, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? 1 Corinthians 5:5. Now, this is interesting. Paul's talking about the immediate church discipline of a man who's committing technical incest by sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife. You are to deliver this man to Satan for what purpose? For the destruction of his flesh. There's another purpose. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We even see in 2 Corinthians 12:7, we just read it earlier, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. This is amazing, God can have a redemptive, sanctifying purpose for the physical affliction that Satan afflicts upon believers, or even hopefully a man who would turn from his sin and actually become a believer, 1 Corinthians 5:5. So yeah, Satan can afflict people physically. What does that look like? I don't know. In Job's case, it was boils. In the woman in Luke 13, she couldn't straighten herself for 18 years. We don't know what Paul's thorn was. There's speculation that it was an eye disease. There was speculation that it was some other type of malady. We don't know exactly what it was, but Satan can do it. But even then, what especially 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 12 show us, even then, God can have a redemptive, sanctifying purpose for that type of affliction. It reminds me of something Calvin said. The devil is God's devil. The devil is like a dog on a chain. And that chain has been predetermined how far it can go. God has set the length of that chain. He can't go further than God allows him. The devil does seek to kill, physically and eternally. He kills physically and eternally. The devil killed Job's sons and daughters. The devil tried, remember the man in Mark 9, I believe, help my unbelief? He's in such anguish because there's a demonic spirit trying to throw his poor son into fire and water for years to kill this boy. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and it is your will to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, Jesus is not just talking there about only physical murder, but eternal death. A murderer from the beginning and does not stand to the truth. 1 John 3:12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. And what's the first thing he did, being of the evil one? Murdered his brother. the devil seeks to kill, both physically and eternally. Seventh scheme of Satan, he can possess unbelievers, but not believers. He can possess unbelievers, but not believers. John 13:27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Can you imagine that? Judas breaks bread with Christ, and then Satan enters into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. 1 John 4:4 should be encouraging, though. Little children, you are from God and overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who indwells believers? If you're with us on Wednesday nights as we're going through the book of Romans, we're now in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. That is God, very God, the third person of the Trinity. Not a force, a he. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you if you're a born-again Christian, and Satan cannot take over you. There is no way that Satan or one of his minions can possess a believer like he possessed Judas. 8, he slanders and accuses. He slanders and accuses. Diabolos, devil, literally means slanderer. Literally means slanderer. There's this beautiful passage. We don't have time to go through it. But in Zechariah 3, Zechariah the prophet sees a vision of Joshua the high priest. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Joshua was a good man. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Revelation 12:9-10 refers to Satan as the devil. The devil. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And he is bringing up your list of all the things you've done wrong. And 1 John 2 says, thankfully we have an advocate, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ, who says those things may be true, but I have paid for those sins. And there is no double jeopardy in God's courtroom. Satan does accuse, but if you're in Christ, you have the perfect defense attorney. Satan still slanders and accuses. 9, he deceives by disguising himself and his minions. This is that passage you know well, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. J.C. Ryle says, sin will never come to you and say, I want to destroy you in hell. Sin comes to you as, I am your friend. I will be fun. Partake, I'm paraphrasing Ryle. He's partake of me. It will be great. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Disguises himself and his minions. He creates counterfeit spirituality and false religions. He creates counterfeit spirituality and false religions. Ephesians 4, verse 14 warns us about being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. 2 Timothy 2:25-26 says the man of God must correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps give those opponents, grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is going to be true eschatologically. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10 says that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonder and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. We could give more examples. We got to keep moving. Let me put it this way. Every false religion has Satan behind it. All of them. All of them. I know that sounds an absolutist statement. I know that it might sound offensive, but it's what the Word of God says. There is truth which comes from God, and there is a world full of lies that comes from the evil one. The biggest lie that Satan peddles when it comes to religion is do these things and you'll be saved. And it looks different depending on the cult. You know, go on a 2-year mission if you're a Mormon. Make sure you take the Eucharist and you give to the Catholic Church and say the Our Fathers and Hail Marys if you're a Catholic. You know, do the 5 pillars of Islam. Make sure you pray every day. Make sure that you take a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once. You know, pray towards the east. If you're, it's fill in the blank. Do these things and you'll be saved. They're all demonic lies. A big one in America is be a good enough person. Be better than the guys who are incarcerated at Hutchinson Correctional Facility. You know, if you're a good person, that is a soft American legalism. That's also a satanic lie. It's not the truth of God's word, which is you and I are awful sinners. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves. But Jesus has paid that price in full on the cross. And all that is left for you to do is turn and trust, repent and believe. That's it. That's the gospel. And if it's not the gospel, it's from the evil one. But Satan loves to create counterfeit spirituality and false religions. It has different hats. It has different garbs. But it's all demonic lie. Next, he exerts influence on geopolitical entities. Now, we could really put on our tinfoil hats here. It's something I like to do. Like, I read Daily Wire, Fox News, all that stuff. But suffice it to say, setting politics aside, Satan's at work in the nations of the world, including ours. And there is no area outside this world that is not affected by his demonic influence in some way. Daniel 10, if you remember, last summer when we went through the book of Daniel, we talked about this in Daniel 10 I'll just read it. Then he said to me, Daniel 10, verse 12, this is the angel talking to Daniel. Fear not, Daniel, for the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So we're not talking about a human prince. We're talking about a fallen angel. But Michael, the archangel, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. So we see that even in the empire of Persia, there were demonic forces that had some type of influence. 1 John 5:19 says that we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What does that look like? I don't know. We have to stick with what's written and not go beyond it. But to some degree, Satan exerts influence on the fallen nations of this world. And that includes ours. 12, he seeks to create division and dissension among believers. He loves to sow division. I think that's one thing that hopefully the Lord's making me more sensitive to, is that there are right times to have division, like over fundamental doctrines. And there are so many times where you can just let preferences slide and should let preferences slide. We're going to see this in Romans if you're with us on Wednesday night, especially as we get into chapters 14 and 15. Where Paul says, don't pass judgment on one another over secondary issues. Look, if one person wants to regard the Sabbaths as a day of worship unto the Lord and another person doesn't, as long as they're not making it a salvific issue, like, let them do it. Let them do it. Satan loves to sow division. That Roman church was about to split over the issues between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And Satan would have loved that. And he would love to do it in our church. He would love to do it in our church. James 4 opens with what causes quarrels and fights among you. Is not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, the same pericope, the same paragraph, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What was the root of all that quarrels? Yes, it was their own sinful desires. But who is behind that, stoking it all, tempting us to give in to sinful desires within the church? The evil one. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. 13, he seeks to discredit believers in their witness. He loves it when a faithful preacher or outspoken Christian compromises their testimony. Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And it happened, didn't it? Peter betrayed Christ 3 times. Now think about that when Peter then writes 1 Peter 5:8, almost 30 years later. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I'm sure Peter, when he wrote that, 1 Peter 5:8, was thinking back to that night. I'm not going to betray you. I won't betray you. Boom, boom, boom. Rooster crowed. 1 Timothy 3:7 writes about the qualifications of a godly shepherd. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into a disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The devil loves it when those who claim to be Christian leaders fall into disgrace. 14th is the last one I could identify. If you find more categories, let me know. I was hoping for a nice 15, but 14 will do. He seeks to inhibit the spread of the gospel in the ministry of the church. Mark 4:15, Jesus talks about the different types of soils. The first soil, the hard heart. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul, he's wanting to come do gospel ministry among the Thessalonians. He says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. How did Satan hinder Paul? We don't exactly know. We don't exactly know, but we have to say he can do it. What's the takeaway of this? We should not turn into people who are paranoid, thinking that the evil one is around every corner. We should not be ignorant of his schemes. We should be aware of how he operates. And 2 weeks from that, 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about what does it mean to stand in the armor of God. One of my, I know I say this about almost every hymn, but I have another favorite hymn. We don't sing it. We don't sing it at all. When I was a little kid, we sang it in Sunday school. But the more I read the lyrics, I'm like, this should be sung by grownups. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. We're probably going to sing that 2 weeks from now. Just heads up. Third, recognize who you're fighting against. We'll talk about this more in a couple weeks. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says we wrestle. Remember, this is a fight. This think of Jacob wrestling all night long with the pre-incarnate Christ. Sweaty, just exhausted. That's the same idea here. We wrestle against the evil one. But remember, you don't do it in your own strength. You do it in the strength that God provides. But it's not against fellow humans. Don't look at unbelievers as the enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In fact, if you have somebody who's antagonistic towards you and they are an enemy of the gospel, yes, acknowledge the fact that they are, at this moment, are an enemy of the gospel. But remember that they're POWs. 2 Corinthians 4:4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What they desperately need is our pity and our compassion and our prayers, that just as God said, let there be light in our own hearts and shown to us the light of the gospel, so too, at the right time, God would do that for them. Even if they are hateful towards you, even if they do all types of wicked things against you and say all types of slanderous things against you, and they are, for all intents and purposes, your human enemy, they still deserve your compassion. While there is breath, there is hope that God would shine the light of the gospel of Christ in their heart and call them out of darkness into light. We already looked at 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26. The opponents of the man of God are held captive for a time by a snare of the devil. We are out of time to walk through what each of these words means. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. But if we were to do an extensive word study of all the cross references, where these are favorite terms of Paul to describe demonic forces. These are favorite terms of Paul to describe demonic forces. Peter also uses these as well. If you want, I can send you my notes. Colossians 1:16, Ephesians 1:21, Romans 8:38. 1 Corinthians 5:24, Ephesians 3:10, Colossians 2:10, 1 Peter 3:22, Colossians 2:15, Ephesians 2:2, Colossians 1:13, John 12:31, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Luke 22:53, Colossians 1:13, Ephesians 3:10. These are all cross references where these same terms are used to describe rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces, to describe demonic forces at work. That's who we wrestle against. And if you're like me, that seems overwhelming. I can't wrestle against a demon. That's why you need God's strength. That's why you need God's strength. When do we do this? Fourth and finally, remember when you need to fight verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. What does it mean, take up the whole armor of God? That you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. We're going to talk about withstand and stand firm 2 weeks from today. I want to focus on this phrase, in the evil day. In the evil day. When is the evil day? It's every day. It's every day. Look at our previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 16. Actually, 15, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Paul answered this question for us in the previous chapter. The evil day is any day between now and the return of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, there are some days that are more particularly intense. There are times, just as we saw in the example of Christ in the wilderness, where Satan levels his attack with intense fury. And some have speculated that the evil day could refer to those intense times of tempting. There's some truth to that. There is some truth to that. I think Harold Honer, who wrote the best commentary on Ephesians, sums it up really well, and this is where we'll bring things to a close. Honer on the evil day says, Paul appears to refer to the present evil times and at the same time to alert believers to the devil's extraordinary evil schemes leveled against them during these evil times. The believers should be aware that they must be prepared not only for everyday evils, but for the times of heightened and unexpected spiritual battles. For example, when the devil failed to tempt Jesus to sin, he left Jesus until an opportune time. Luke 4:13. Honer continues, in brief then, Paul exhorts believers to take up the full armor of God in order to be able to stand in the evil day, always prepared for the vicious attacks that the devil will make at opportune times. MacArthur says, every day since the fall has been an evil day for mankind, and every day will continue to be evil until the usurper and his forces are thrown forever into the bottomless pit. Every day is the evil day, though some days will be harder. That is why you and I need to constantly be on our guard. We need to get our strength from the Lord. We need to have faith in God and surrender ourselves to his word and be strengthened by him, because we're up against the schemes of the devil and the demonic forces, verse 12. And that's something that we need to be on guard against every day. Come back 2 weeks from now. We'll talk about how do you stand and what does it mean to have the full armor of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that does not leave us ignorant, but equips us to stand. Lord, I pray for any here who are spiritually bound and blinded, Lord, that they would, in your mercy and your grace, have their eyes opened, and they would call out to you in repentance and faith, and they would go from being a POW to one of those participating in your triumphant victory. And Lord, for those of us who are part of your kingdom, help us to take on the armor of God and stand. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys.